We were in the middle of Acts 2. We got up to verse 37. So I'd like to pick up there, and then we'll go from there. So let's pray first and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, we come and we give you thanks and praise this night for your precious Son. We thank you that he came into this world to live that life that we could not live, and to die the death we deserve to die. We thank you for that precious gift of righteousness that you give us through him. And we praise you that he is the risen Savior, that he is exalted on high as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that he reigns over all things for the glory of your name and for our soul's eternal good. Lord, deepen our confidence in you. Deepen our walk with you, Lord, day by day. We need you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So you may have a copy of these notes somewhere at home, and you're welcome to take these along or put them back on the table at the end. We've looked through the beginning here of the book of Acts, and I'm going to go just real quickly. You remember that Acts very much is part two of the book of Luke. Luke was the things that Jesus began to do and teach while he lived on the earth, and Luke goes on here at the beginning of Acts 2 to say these are the things he continued to do and teach as he built his church. And so on chapter 2, we come to the awesome day of Pentecost, certainly probably next to the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Christ, probably the most important day in history as God pours out his Spirit upon his church, and something that is just an amazing thing to behold. God makes it, gives signs to show what's happening. And we went through the wind that comes and the wind that speaks of life, the Spirit, we use that synonymously with life, the wind that speaks of freedom and that speaks of power. And then there were those tongues of fire. Fire in Scripture talks of energy, of warmth, of purification, and was also often the symbol of God's presence, that pillar of cloud and fire. So God's presence, the idea of water, of pouring out God's Spirit, cleansing, refreshment, and then oil, being anointed by God. And so those are very much the things that happen on the day of Pentecost. And Peter begins to preach. And the first thing that he does is explain what has happened. He says this is in fulfillment of that prophecy from Joel, where God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Peter, I think, didn't fully understand. We know he didn't fully understand what he was saying when he quoted that, because he still had to learn the place of the Gentiles in the church. But he quoted it accurately, and God begins on that day to pour out his people, or to pour out his Spirit on all men. And then Peter begins to preach. And the thing that we looked at last time is, what are the central elements of the apostolic preaching? The term that theologians often use for that is the kerygma. It comes from the Greek word keruso, which means to proclaim or to herald. What were the things that they proclaimed as they taught, as they preached throughout the book of the Acts, indeed throughout the gospel? What were those things? So we started, first of all, with the three essential elements that were always there. Jesus' purposeful death. Jesus' death was not an accident. It was not a tragedy. It was what God had planned from the beginning of time, that he would send his Son to the cross to redeem a people for his own name. So Jesus' purposeful death, of course, they proved that again and again by going back to the Old Testament. And that was a part of the way the apostles preached, constantly showing this is fulfillment of what God has said. So Jesus' purposeful death. The second thing was his undeniable resurrection. That is at the very heart of our faith. I have there, of course, again, quoted in the Old Testament or prophesied in the Old Testament. In the notes on the bottom of 26, Peter says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. So McLaren said, the former verse establishes that prophecy had foretold the resurrection of the Messiah, whoever he might be. The latter asserts that this Jesus has fulfilled the prophetic conditions. That is not a thing to be argued about, but to be attested by competent witnesses. It was presented to the multitude on Pentecost, as it is to us, as a plain matter of fact on which the whole fabric of Christianity is built, and which itself securely rests on the concordant testimony of those who knew him alive, saw him dead, and were familiar with him risen. There is a noble ring of certitude in Peter's affirmation and of confidence that the testimony producible was overwhelming. Unless Jesus had risen, there would neither have been a Pentecost nor a church to receive the gift. So how mighty here to see that foundation God has given for our faith. And Jesus said, you are going to be my witnesses, theme of the book of Acts. And then when you link those two things, you get the third thing. When you link his purposeful death with his undeniable resurrection, then we come to see his supreme exaltation. Why is he Lord of Lords now? Why does he reign? Why has he been given that name? It's because he laid down his life. He was obedient even to death, and he has risen and is exalted. And then we also looked at how those truths are summarized in the name Lord Jesus Christ itself. Lord, he is King Christ. He is the Anointed One. Jesus, he is the Savior. So that's where we stopped last time, at the very bottom of page 29. And so I'd like to go on here to the call to repentance. So after Peter has preached all of this, verse 36, he ends, therefore let all Israel be assured, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So central to apostolic preaching was the call to repentance. Page 30, and this is so foundational. I think sometimes, especially for those that I think have grown up under sound teaching, this is like, well, yeah, sure. But I think somehow we need to recognize that in the bulk of evangelical preaching in our day, this is a missing theme. It's not there. So what is repentance? Top of the page, metanoia. It means a change of mind. It's not just a confession, but a change of mind that results in a turning of the heart and will. The Catechism says so well, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Walter Chantry, one of the first books he wrote was called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. And this was the heart of it, the preaching of repentance. And I just thought he says it so well again and again. Today, men are properly told to confess their sins and ask forgiveness. But evangelists and pastors are forgetting to tell sinners to repent. Consequently, this misinformed age imagines that it can continue in its old ways of life while adding Jesus as a personal hell insurance for the world to come. Repentance is necessary to forgiveness. Confession of sin is not enough. There must also be a full purpose of heart to turn from the former life of sin and to walk in righteousness. No one can serve two masters. Churches are being filled with professing Christians who have never heard that Jesus demands repentance of any who seek eternal life. And in a panic over this phenomenon, the evangelicals have invented the idea of carnal Christians. We've talked about that often. These are said to be folks who have taken the gift of eternal life without turning from sin. They have allowed Jesus to be their Savior, but they have not yielded their life to Him as Lord. And that's so prevalent. I'm just amazed, too, at the way that that affects our kids in school, and even ones where I know they're coming from a solid church, yet they're still affected by that mentality that says, well, I made my decision. You know, I asked Jesus into my heart, and He's my personal Savior. And the rest isn't there. The rest isn't there. Repentance is a key element of gospel preaching throughout the book of Acts. And we can just trace it through. Read those verses. We're certainly not going to go through all of the book of Acts in this study, but you'll see it as you go through. Constantly, Paul says, that's what I came to do, was to preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Walt Chantry said, our ears have grown accustomed to hearing men told to accept Jesus as your personal Savior, a form of words which is not found in Scripture. It has become an empty phrase. These may be precious words to the Christian personal Savior, but they are wholly inadequate to instruct a sinner in the way to eternal life. They wholly ignore an essential element of the gospel, namely repentance. And that necessary ingredient of gospel preaching is swiftly fading from evangelical pulpits, though the New Testament is filled with it. The preaching of repentance was commanded by Christ explicitly. Luke 24, after the resurrection, He says, I'm going to send you into all the world to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus says that explicitly. He also says it implicitly when He says, go and make what? Disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is a follower, right? He has turned from following sin to following God. The preaching of repentance was central to the message of Christ. And you go to the beginning of the Gospels, one of the first verses, I think it's 7th and 8th grade memorizes, Mark 1, 14 and 15, that He went and He began to preach a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus said again and again. Repentance flows from an understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is not some weak, helpless Savior who did all He could for you, but now He must simply wait and beg you to invite Him into your heart to let him be your personal Savior. No, he is Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. And that's the way the apostles preached. The motivation for changing one's life and life direction is the lordship of the crucified Christ. John Miller said, "It is simply impossible for a man to meet the Lord of glory in the full revelation of his majesty and not be grieved by his particular sins and want to confess them." This was the experience of Job, David, Isaiah, Peter, the hearers of Peter at Pentecost, but at the same time, the honest unburdening of the heart to God brings joy into the life which was never known before. So that movement of the Spirit in our hearts, it brings us to repentance. It brings us to see our sin and to love our Savior. They go hand in hand. So many hymns we could have sung, right? Was it for crimes that I had done? Drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. And can it be, right? Amazing love. He is Lord. And then the next one, repentance can never be separated from faith. I think some of these statements are just so helpful. And again, most of you know this so well, but so critical to be clear as we minister to people and in our own lives. Jesus said it needs to be continuous, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are Siamese twins. Where one is found, the other will not be absent. They are invariably joined in the true convert's heart. True faith always involves repentance. True repentance always has faith mixed with it. In Scripture, the demand for following as a disciple is made plain at the outset. The narrow gate is at the beginning of the narrow way to everlasting life. It is not an afterthought added for more enthusiastic believers. Jesus will not be a Savior to any man who refuses to bow to Him as Lord. Practical acknowledgement of Jesus' Lordship, yielding to His rule by following, is the very fiber of saving faith. It is only those who confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus that shall be saved. Faith is not the nod of a head to a series of facts. It is following Christ's. And then John Murray just says it so well here. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. The interdependence of faith and repentance can be readily seen when we remember that faith is faith in Christ for salvation from sin. But if faith is directed to salvation from sin, there must be hatred of sin and the desire to be saved from it. Such hatred of sin involves repentance, which essentially consists in turning from sin to God. Again, if we remember that repentance is turning from sin unto God, the turning to God implies faith in the mercy of God as revealed in Christ. It is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. It just said so well. Next page. Repentance is to be professed by baptism. Peter says, repent and be baptized. And this is at the beginning of the Christian life. It's not that I need to learn this much truth before I can be baptized. No, I need to be a disciple. And if I am, God calls me to profess that by baptism. Repentance in Scripture is also described as circumcision of the heart, In the Old Testament, circumcision had that inward element as well as an outward element. So all Jews were circumcised, and they're called the circumcision, right? But then Christians become called believing Jews. They're the ones that have circumcised hearts, not just circumcised flesh. Paul talks of that all the time. Is there a comparison between circumcision and baptism? Absolutely. But the comparison between baptism and circumcision is between baptism and the circumcision of the heart. Baptism is for believers. Repentance is also expressed in Scripture as the work of the Spirit in writing the law upon our hearts, making us members of the new covenant. The passage from Jeremiah, "I will write my law on their hearts," most quoted, longest passage in the Old Testament that's quoted again and again. What's the new covenant about? God says, "I'm going to come by my Spirit and I'm going to give you new hearts. I'm going to write my law on your heart so that you love the law now instead of fighting the law." That's conversion. And Jeremiah goes on to say, "And they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." It won't be like Judaism, where there was Israel, but then there was Israel within Israel. No, the intention in the new covenant is that every member of that new covenant is a believer. We can't know people's hearts, and that doesn't mean that there can't be hypocrites in the church. But that's the thing to which we aim, and that's the thing that's the true church. Who's the church? The church are people who have the law of God written on their hearts. So critical to know. In the Old Testament, that wasn't the case. If you were born a Jew, you were a Jew, whether you were a believer or not. Okay, but not so in the New Covenant. The New Covenant is for believers. Peter goes on to emphasize here, repentance is for children also. Notice the verse, again, paedobaptists so often misquote this by stopping. And when I was wrestling through baptism, that's exactly what the Lutheran pastor I wrote to did when he wrote back to me. He was the only pastor that I knew from college who was a believer. The town was filled with churches, but there were no Bible-believing churches except the Lutheran Church. It was Missouri Synod, and I knew that man understood the gospel. And that summer when I met these people called Reformed Baptists, and I started to think about baptism, I wrote to him, and I said, I'm considering baptism, and I'm becoming a part of a group of Reformed Baptists. He wrote back, and first of all, he said about Reformed, he said, "Well, according to my Lutheran textbooks, Lutheranism is anthropocentric. It's man-centered. Reformed theology is theocentric." I said, "Yes, that's right. Your Lutheran textbook told you that." It's like, yes. And then he said, "And as far as baptism concerned," he wrote me two verses. One was Acts 2, "The promise is to you and to your children." And he stopped right there. And then he quoted from 1 Peter, "Baptism doth now save you." And that's all he wrote. And that was always the one thing that would bother me after I became a Christian. I most of the time couldn't go to that church because I was a choir director in another church. But once I became a Christian and I'd walk into that church, the one thing that always bothered me, even though what he preached was so wonderful, is that he would always address the whole congregation as dearly beloved in Christ, every one of them. And that was the assumption that everybody there was a believer. And it's like, no, wait, there's something wrong here. We need people who repent and believe. So Peter says here clearly, repent and be baptized, every one of you. That is children, Gentiles, people who are far off. They all, the gospel is a is freely open. It's freely open to children. It's freely open to the Gentiles who are far off, and they all need to repent and be baptized. And he goes on then to plead those things. So let's just go on here a little bit and try to finish through this one section. Page 34, and this is so critical. And again, I trust that you people know this and live it. But wow, how important to understand. Repentance and faith are growing elements of the Christian life, not something you do once at the start. They are saving graces that grow day by day. John Murray, again, wow, what a powerful writer, how God used him. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. What a wonderful book. Such clear statements of the gospel. Murray says, just as faith is not only a momentary act, but an abiding attitude of trust and confidence directed to the Savior, so repentance results in constant contrition. The broken spirit and the contrite heart are abiding marks of the believing soul. As long as sin remains, there must be the consciousness of it, and this conviction of our own sinfulness will constrain self-abhorrence, confession, and the plea of forgiveness and cleansing. Christ's blood is the laver of initial cleansing, but it is also the fountain to which the believer must continually repair. That's why I sang that tonight. I need thee, precious Jesus, because my heart is full of sin. I need the cleansing fountain, what? Where I can always flee. I need that. It is at the cross of Christ that repentance has its beginning. It is at the cross of Christ that it must continue to pour out its heart in the tears of confession and contrition. The way of sanctification is the way of contrition for the sin of the past and of the present. The Lord forgives our sins, and forgiveness is sealed by the light of his countenance, but we do not forgive ourselves. And then John Miller again. What is true of the first turning, conversion, of the sinner to the Lord must continue throughout the Christian life. There must be a daily conversion of the heart to God. Listen to how he says this, so powerful. The more you deepen your repentance, the more room you have in your heart for the rivers of living water. The more that you know that you are stained to the bone with selfish impulses, the more you see how you hold out against the will of the Lord, the more you go to Christ as a thirsty sinner who finds deeper cleansing, more life, and greater joy through the Spirit. Reading that brought to mind Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Talked about that on Grandparents' Day this year in chapel with the kids and with the grandparents. As you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. It's a continual coming to Christ as Lord, continual repentance and faith. And then we go on page 35 to the truths that undergird all of that. So I think we'll probably stop there and, Lord willing, come back to that and move on a little bit. Again, I don't intend to go all the way through Acts, but some of these beginning chapters are just so foundational and I think so helpful in our daily lives. Comments, questions? Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we praise you tonight for the gospel. We praise you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit. We praise you for the mighty outpouring of your Spirit, the way that you made that so clear, not only by tongues of fire and a mighty wind and people speaking in tongues, but you made clear that you poured out your Spirit by changing the hearts of 3,000 people who came and professed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and were baptized. We praise you, Lord, and how we praise you for your grace in our own lives. Lord, we know that any faith in us, any true repentance in us, is a gift that's come from you, and we give you thanks for the wonder of your grace. Would you give us grace to walk before you day by day in repentance and faith? May we know every day that life of turning from sin and turning to you. Lord, give us grace to walk with you. We praise you again for your faithfulness and for the wonder of the gospel. We pray in your matchless name, Lord Jesus. Amen.